All right, good to see everybody. Good to be here together to study God's Word. And I'm glad to be here, but I spent the last 4 days with my grandson. I had a really good time. I didn't mind staying up all night, you know, rocking him and getting spit up on and changing diapers and all that. It's good. Grandparenting is good stuff, I tell you. All right, we are continuing our study in the visions of God. And we are in Zechariah chapter 4. And we are in the middle of a series of visions. If I can get to it here. We're in the middle of a series of visions that apparently, from the text, Zechariah had all in one night. And we've had some visions of horses running to and fro through the earth to see, Lord sent them out there to see kind of what was going on. We've had visions of a man saying he's going to go measure Jerusalem, but turns out this Jerusalem wasn't going to need to be measured because it was going to be so full it wouldn't even have to have walls, and God was going to be its protection, wall of fire around it. And then we had this vision of Zechariah, who's the son of, Joshua, Joshua is the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest at the time. And we have this vision of him with an angel standing by an angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his other side to accuse him. And he's wearing filthy clothes, and the angel rebukes Satan. Well, says, the Lord rebuke you. And then God says, take off his filthy clothes and give him clean clothes. And then he tells him, he says, I've taken away your sin, I've taken away your iniquity, and if you will follow me and you'll be true to my word, then you shall build the house of the Lord and you shall be my priest. Yeah.
In that particular vision where the high priest's dirty clothes are being removed and he says your sins are forgiven, mm-hmm. the way I was thinking about it too is the high priest is also the one hearing the sins of everybody. And so perhaps they weren't just the high priest's sins, but all of Israel's sins.
Well, okay, so there's a couple of things there. For one, I mean, in any of the situations where we have examples of people who they're told their iniquities are taken away, it's their iniquity. Okay, so it's not the sins of the other people, not like he's bearing the sins of the other people. The high priest himself didn't bear the sins of the people. The high priest did, in representation, every year when they did the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go put his hands on the scapegoat, right? And that was symbolically transferring the sins of the nation. So it did represent them in that sense. The priests didn't, the priests in the Old Testament didn't really hear people's sins. They didn't have a confessionary system. They did have a situation where somebody would come and bring an offering. I mean, that's what Jesus told, you know, people to do. He said, go bring an offering to the priest, right, to show that you've repented. But it wasn't a situation in the Old Testament where they were told to go tell the priest about their sin. Now the priest could tell them that they had sinned because they were the people who knew the law. So the other example of this that you see that's useful is Isaiah. So remember Isaiah? When Isaiah, he has his first vision of God and the cherubim and everything, and he says, you know, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. And then the angel takes fire from the altar under the chariot of God and touches it to his lips and says, I have taken away your sin. So that's a parallel chapter. It's a parallel verse in that the same kind of thing's going on. And in that case, it was literally Isaiah's sin. He wasn't saying, I'm trying to, you know, this isn't all the sin of the people of Israel. He couldn't do that. So I really think probably what's going on here is he's saying, Joshua, you know, you're not clean to be my priest, and I'm going to make you clean so that you can be my priest. Because that's the whole context of the thing, is he's saying this is going to be the new high priest, and he's blessed and approved by God. So you have, remember, in the historical context, this is coming right after, well, 20 years after they came back from the Babylonian exile. Zerubbabel is the, while he is a descendant of King David, he is not a king. He is a governor. He was appointed, not by God, to be a king, but by Darius, who was the emperor of the Persians at the time. And you have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. So you have a situation where we have, you know, they hadn't built the temple. They built the wall first. Then they started building their own houses. And, you know, they did lay out the foundation of the temple. If you remember way back in the beginning when they first came back from captivity, they laid out the foundation and said, who of you remembers the temple in its former glory? And they all wept because they saw that the foundation of the temple was not going to be this magnificent, glorious structure like it was with Solomon's day. And so you have this situation where the people got busy with their own business and forgot about God's business. And when you get to Haggai and Zechariah, who are both prophesying at the same time period, they, you know, God tells them with Haggai, we read it, he said, you know, you're not, you ever wonder why you don't have anything and your crops aren't blessed and you're living in fear all the time and everything's just going bad? Have you noticed that while you live in these nice houses, my temple lies in ruins? Maybe you ought to get, you know, the cart back behind the horse. And so then they start doing it, but they don't do it with their whole heart. And we see that with Zechariah, because when Zechariah comes on the scene and preaches, he says, you need to get after it with your whole heart. You need to build the temple. Now, they did build the temple, and in the time frame that we're at here, the temple was built and restored and rededicated, okay, by 516. But Zechariah is in the middle of having all these visions. And the vision that he just had prior to this was the one of Joshua being approved and sanctified to be the high priest. But there's a caveat. You remember the caveat? Where's the if? If you will follow my laws, if you will follow my commandments, then you will be my high priest. God always does that. There's always an if. If you walk in the light, if you overcome. Right? And it's fine because his ifs are not burdensome. You know, it's like the song hymns, his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. There's still an if. We got work to do. But it's not an overpowering burden. So let's read chapter 4. And we're right in the middle of this series of visions. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, and I said, what are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he answered me and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hand shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I went further, and I further answered and said to him, and what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that's quite a picture. It's quite a picture. We have some sort of a lampstand. It has seven lamps on it, or seven lights on it. It's got a bowl. It's got pipes running everywhere. It's got a couple of olive trees. There's oil dripping off of it everywhere and running all over the place. Very interesting picture. Now, I drew a little bit of a representation of this. And, you know, we don't have pictures in the Bible. Sometimes I wish we did. It'd be nice to have spiritually inspired images so we'd know what to look at. But you know what would happen if they did? What would happen if there was an inspired picture? We'd put it up and we'd worship it, wouldn't we? I mean, this is why we don't have any leftovers of the ark. This is why we don't have any leftovers of the cross, regardless of all the people that say they have splinters of the true cross. It's been said that if all the splinters of the true cross were assembled, you could build Noah's Ark. They're lies. They're fakes. You know, God doesn't leave around artifacts to be worshipped because man's going to worship it. It's just, we tend to always focus on the thing rather than the Creator. Okay, so we have this vision, and he says, and he looks and he sees this lampstand with these seven lamps. Now, I drew it like a menorah, the lampstand that God told them to design for the tabernacle and then later for the temple. And it's a very common symbol in Judaism, right? In fact, the coat of arms of the nation of Israel today uses a menorah as its symbol. If you read back in the Old Testament where God tells them actually how to design it, you know, when he's laying out all the designs for the tabernacle and he gives really explicit details, you know, you do this, you make these things out of so much gold or so much silver, you make them this tall, you put this kind of curtain on it, you embroider these kinds of pictures on it, you do this kind of thing, you know, all that kind of stuff. So it had a base, it had a central stand, this was called the lampstand, and then it had lamps coming off of it. There were three on each side. And the original one in the tabernacle was made to look like an almond tree, if I remember correctly. It had almond buds and almond blossoms on it. And it was told, you know, so it kind of looked like a tree in how it looked. And then you have to think about I had to do a bunch of research into lamp technology from the ancient Middle East, because we don't use lamps today. You know, we might go somewhere and might see an oil lamp in a restaurant or something. You know, people don't use oil lamps much anymore. So we don't have much idea about what all that means. Yeah, Art?
We got some oil lamps. Use it when the power goes out.
When the power goes out. And in fact, an oil lamp can burn for a very long time on just a little bit of oil. It's not very bright. Might smell a little bit, smoke a little bit, but it's a pretty good light source. So, first of all, you had to understand the nature of the lamp in the tabernacle. The nature of the lamp in the tabernacle was this seven-lamp stand. And now you have to think, okay, now what's an oil lamp? Now, a lot of times when you see a menorah today, it's got seven candles on it, right? They didn't have candles back then. Candle technology didn't come along for a couple thousand years. Okay, so they didn't have candles. The way they used fire to make light is they'd have oil. And they'd have the oil the simplest way to do it is to have oil in a bowl. And you have a little wick, which is, you know, they probably would have used twisted flax or something like that, some sort of vegetable fiber or just a little weed or something like that. You dip it in the oil and you stick it where it's hanging off the edge and you light the edge. And it burns, and it draws, because it's burning the oil, it draws and produces a siphon effect, and it draws the oil up the wick and continues to burn. And that's how they work. And if you look at a modern, like the kerosene lamps that, you know, everybody's seen, it's got a reservoir of the flammable liquid, it's got a wick down in it, and then it's got a place up here where it's burning. Well, the wick actually in those lamps lasts a very long time. You say, oh, it's burning. Why didn't it burn up? Because it's not burning the wick, it's burning the oil or the kerosene that's coming up through the wick. And so we have examples of lamps mentioned all through the Bible. We have the remember the bridesmaids? The parable that Jesus told the bridesmaids, and they all brought their lamps, right? So, how big was a lamp? Okay, they came in lots of sizes. We have all kinds of archaeological artifacts of lamps. Everybody had them. Okay, most of them were fairly small things that could fit the palm of your hand, made out of clay. And they had a hole to pour the oil in, and they had another little hole where you'd stick the wick down into the oil, and you'd burn it there. And sometimes they'd have a little pinch holder where you'd carry it around. So that was everybody's flashlight. Today we do it with our cell phones. They did it with, you know, these little clay things. Now you had lamps for larger spaces would be usually a larger reservoir that had lots of wicks coming out of it, because it was the wick, you know, it was the flame on the wick that gave you the image. When Solomon built his temple, he put 10 lampstands in it. Okay, 10 separate lamps to light it up. And there's lots of archaeological evidence of the way that people built oil lamps. Like I said, there's lots of them. The little personal oil lamp usually had one or two holes for wicks. It was a small lamp. It didn't hold a whole lot of oil. The lampstand in, we have at least one depiction of the lampstand that was in the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed, because when Titus destroyed the temple, when he went back to Rome, they made an engraving in stone to commemorate his capture and destruction of Jerusalem. And on that, they have a picture of them carrying away the seven lampstand. So you have at least some someone who was close to the event of the destruction of the Jerusalem, who saw the lampstand being carried off, carved a picture of it. So we have some idea what it looked like, and it looks sort of like this. Now, as far as burning these things go, this is really important to understand the significance of this picture. We're going to get to all the spiritual implications of it in a minute. But remember, Zechariah was more than likely a priest. Everybody used oil lamps. So everybody knew about oil lamps and what they did and how long they burned and everything else. The lamp in the tabernacle was designed in such a way that it would burn from evening, from dusk to dawn. Okay? They were told to continually have it burning, but that didn't mean burn it 24 hours a day. It burned from, the priest would go in the evening, after the evening sacrifice at sundown, and he'd light the thing and he'd stay lit, and it would go out in the morning. And the reason we know some of that is, for one, there's lots of instructions in Exodus and other places where it talks, where they're giving the instructions. But remember Samuel, when Samuel was a little boy? Remember his mama Hannah was barren? She prayed that God would give her a son. She said, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. And God gave her a son, and she dedicated him to the Lord. And she took him to the temple, to the tabernacle at the time, to the prophet, who was the high priest at the time. You remember? His name was Eli. He had a couple of no good sons. Okay? But Samuel was a boy, and her mother, Hannah, took him to the temple, to the tabernacle, and said, here, he's dedicated to the Lord. And so he hung out there in the tabernacle with Eli. And one night, it says, one night he heard Samuel, right? And it was the Lord talking to him, and he went to Eli and he said, you want me? No, I didn't want you. Go back to sleep. Samuel. Hey, yeah, Eli, what do you want? Now go back to sleep. I didn't call you. Finally, he comes back the third time. He says, this is the Lord. Next time he says this, you say, Lord, I'm here. What do you want? what do you want to tell your servant? And of course, Samuel receives the prophecy from God that says Eli and his sons are going to be rejected and he's going to be prophet. And that's the story. But the interesting little tidbit, it says, when the lamp of God had gone out, so he was in the tabernacle. He said, when the lamp of God had gone out, the lamp of God went out in the morning. It only had enough oil to burn. It went out by itself. It only had enough oil to burn from dusk to dawn. So if you look at how much oil it takes to burn from dusk to dawn, it's a fairly small amount. And when you look at the design of this lampstand, there would have been a little pocket, little bowl of oil with a wick coming out of each of the places where we would normally put candles. They would have a little bit of oil, they'd pour a little oil in it, and it'd have a wick, and they'd burn from the wick. But there was only enough oil to last for a day. Literally just for a night. Now, another bit of historical evidence we know about this is Hanukkah. So the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, the festival of lights, has to do with the situation where they were under siege, they ran out of oil in the temple, they couldn't light the light, but the light in the lamp, in fact, the central light, all of these are supposed to burn out after night. This one central light burns for 7 days, and this is not scripture. It doesn't say this in the Bible. This is a Jewish history, secular history. But they claim that was a evidence that God was with them and that that they were going to be victorious. So we know something about these candles, these lamps. They weren't designed to burn continuously. They were designed to burn through the night, and that was it. A small amount of oil. But here you have this vision of this lampstand, and it's different. It's real different. The thing that's different about it is everything above it and on the sides of it. If you just look at the lampstand and the way it's described, it sounds just like the lampstand that was done for the tabernacle and other things. But then he says, on top of it, there is this big golden bowl. And there are pipes running from the golden bowl down to each of the lamps. Now, this is not the way God told them to build a lampstand for the tabernacle. This is a different lamp. Or there's something special about this lamp, one way or the other. And then he says, and he talks about that a little bit. And he says, what is this? And he says, yeah, there are these two olive trees. Now, it doesn't mention the pipes up here, and it doesn't mention the olives dripping oil into it and stuff until later on in the chapter. But when he says, what is this thing? Now, what's the angel answer him when he says, what is this? You got it? Verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? I love it when prophets of God are honest about their ignorance. Right? How many times have we read in all these visions where they're shown a vision and the angel says, what does this mean? And they said, I don't know. You know, you tell me, please, what does it mean? I mean, they're honest about their ignorance. They don't speculate. They ask. We should do the same thing. The angel says, verse 5, do you not know what these things are? No, my Lord, he says. So, first of all, the angel kind of assumes that this ought to be pretty obvious. Because he says, do you not know? And he says it again a little while later because then, you know, first he asks about what's going on with this lamp and these olive trees, kind of this whole picture. And then he asks some detailed questions about what are these olive trees and what are all these pipes and the oil and everything that's dripping down, this special thing around the lamp. And the angel says the same thing. Do you not know? And he says, no, I don't. So, you know, this is an interesting interchange. So now, the answer, verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hand shall also finish it, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, it goes on a little bit, but I'll stop there. Now, this and that are words that, especially when in this context, you have to go look for the antecedent. He says, this is the word of the Lord. Now, if you just found that out in the middle of nowhere, if you found a verse like that in the middle of nowhere, it would be declarative, right? You just say, if I walked into the room, you know, and I said, this is the word of the Lord, and I told you something, what am I saying? What I'm about to tell you is the word of the Lord. That's what the this is what I'm about to tell you. But here he's asked the question, what are these things? And he says, this is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of confusion and an argument about how to interpret this. So you can interpret it one of two ways. First thing you could say is, you know, he's just being declarative. He's asking him this question. The angel decides to give him a message from God right now about Zerubbabel. So he said, I know we're in the middle of talking about this, but I want to tell you, Zerubbabel's going to finish this temple. Okay, not by his own power, but by my spirit. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is when he's saying, what are these things? And then the angel says, this is the word of the Lord. Then he's going, this is the word of the Lord. He's referring to the vision and the description and the question that he just asked. Okay, that's the other major interpretation. Now, and this, by the way, is probably one of the deepest and most confused parts of Zechariah from the standpoint of modern interpretation. Lots of people, a lot of commentators who usually write for hours and hours and hours on subjects, throw up their hands at this one. Yeah.
Is it possible that you said it could be this or it could be that, or it's interpreted by this?
Yeah.
And it's interpreted that way.
Yeah.
Could it actually be referring to both and then the following being an explanation of what this
is? Could be. Could be. But the point is it's not clear. It's not just painfully obvious clear, because you could interpret what was said in that other way. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think it is in a little while. I've got to watch my time here, because 15 minutes is all I got, and there's a lot to talk about here. Now, first of all, he says, Zerubbabel is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's very good, very important context. This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So the topic being discussed is God's spirit. Okay? Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you should become a plain. You think you've got big obstacles ahead of you to build this temple? I'm going to knock them down. That's a pretty obvious image, right? And he's going to bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The capstone of what? The capstone of the temple. He's about to tell him, you're going to build the temple, you're going to finish it. He said, you laid the foundation for this thing, you're going to finish it. You're going to put the last stone on top, the capstone. And as you do, people are going to be rejoicing and saying, grace be to this place, this temple. May God inhabit it. May God's Spirit be there. May God dwell there. Grace be to it. May the glory of God inhabit that place. Remember the whole thing about the glory of God in the temple and leaving, you know, in Ezekiel's time. So he's making it real clear, and this is very historical context because this is literally the year that they started rebuilding the temple when this prophecy was given. And he's saying, you're going to finish this. It's going to get finished. Now, it's been 20 years. They started it, and they kind of abandoned it. And you know, it's been faltering, start, stop, start, stop. He says, no, you're going to finish it. You're going to finish this thing. Now, then he goes into this little bit. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now we had that, remember previously, there was a stone with seven eyes set before Joshua in the previous chapter. And we said, hey, whenever there's seven of something, it's divine and complete. And so we have seven eyes. It means that God sees everything. And that stone, Daniel, the stone cut out of hands that grew into the mountain of the whole, filled the whole earth, the rock is Christ, right? Hebrews tells us the rock that follows him is Christ. There's a lot of things like that that tell us what that is. So here's God observing. He said, God's going to be observing. My seven eyes are going to be observing, and we're going to watch you finish that temple. And when Zerubbabel sets the plumb line against it, what's he doing? Now they built it, right? He's putting the capstone on it. What's he doing? He's inspecting. He's a building inspector. He's going to stand and say, okay, did you do a good job? Final inspection. Yep, the wall's straight. You did a good job. Okay, now, then I answered, verse 11. What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So he's talking about this up here. He says there's these two olive branches, there's two olive trees, and so there's two olive branches, and there's oil dripping off of them, and there are these pipes, and it's variously translated spouts or funnels in various places.
I was just going to say, when I held up my hand, I'm done diagnosis explaining here.
You have? What have you figured out?
Well, I figured out that the olive trees are dripping the oil through the pipes that go into the bowl and go into the lamp. The light lamp shines continuously like the Son of God.
The light is going to go continue. You got that part.
Always.
And you know what? Everybody agrees with you.
Well, you drew the pictures, just...
Well, but that's
from the bottom of the lamp up where the lights, the fire, and you know. But I went from the olive trees down.
Right. Well, in the original menorah, there'd just be a little cup of oil up here. It's not like they put oil down here and it went up. Oil doesn't do that, right? They have a little cup up here, and they put a little bit of oil and a wick in each one of the branches. But yeah, this is the thing that's different about it. There's a plumbing system for fuel, and a big plumbing system. There's a big reservoir. Remember the little bitty tiny cup of oil that would just last overnight? But here's this big old bowl with pipes running down to it.
Constantly filling it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then to expand on that, the nourishment from the soil goes to the roots, to the tree, to the branch, to the olives to provide the...
Yeah.
The fuel.
So there's lots of... So the one big obvious message, and remember, when we're dealing with really figurative language, okay... There's usually a really clear, large-scale, obvious message, right? You look at the whole book of Revelation. For all of its imagery and all the difficulties people have with it, I can guarantee you I know what the book of Revelation means. God's people win. Period. Now, you may want to say, well, what about this and what about that? And what is it? What time period? And who is this and who is that? Okay, fine. We can have discussions about all that. We will. But I guarantee you the top-level message is clear as a bell. God's people win.
That may be... God instead of, I'll say his son, but...
Well, okay, so don't go too far about who all these represent. Let's just stick with the main thought you said. This is an eternally fueled lamp. It's never going to go out. There's going to be continual light.
That's what it says. It's going to be in heaven. He is the light. And you will.
And there is an interesting relation to that here in a second. Now, so he starts talking about this, and there's a couple of things about the... I'll tell that in a minute. Let's read the response. Verse 13. Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones." He's talking about the olive trees. "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Okay. Now, so first of all, the branches, the two olive branches, he talked about two olive trees, and now he's talking about the olive branches. Those, the word for branch there in Hebrew actually means, it's the same word you would have said about an ear of corn. It's a fruitful branch. It's not just a stick. It's a stick filled with fruit. So it's an olive branch about to break with olives.
We have branches.
Well, you're jumping way ahead making analogies. But and there's so much of this that's common, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. You are the light of the world. There's lots and lots of these images. And so we have to be careful sometimes because olives are used all different kinds of ways in the scripture. Right? Olive oil was so commonly used. But now, so you basically have this branch that's thick with olives, but olive oil doesn't drip out of trees, does it?
You have to mash them.
Yeah. You have to squeeze the olives.
You have to work it.
But in the vision, This olive tree is so full of olives that are so rich in fat that they're just dripping oil already. It's just abundant blessing of olive oil, right? Just as much as you can imagine. And it's falling into these little funnel things that are going in here and filling it up. So the trees are alive, they're producing abundance of fruit, which is abundance of oil, which is filling the tank, which is keeping the light burning forever and ever and ever. That's the image.
Blessings we get.
Press down, shaken together, and overflowing into your lap. He's not talking about pressing down olives there. He's talking about like pouring grain into your lap, but that's close. Okay, now, but verse 14, if it was just that, without verse 14, you would have said, okay, we get the picture here. First of all, he says, this is the word of Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. This is how you're going to get your job done, by my spirit. Okay? And then he sits there and he goes, and by the way, this lamp's never going out. The old lamp you had that you're used to, you had to light every day, you had to refill it every day. You know, it was by the, if you didn't do it, it wasn't going to get done, right? It was by my man's action that the light kept burning. So this light's going to burn by itself. One big message coming out of this chapter is encouragement to Zerubbabel. Right? Because what does he say? Zerubbabel, I don't care if there's a mountain in front of you, I'm going to flatten it. You are going to finish this temple. So he's giving him a great amount of encouragement. He's encouraging the people, and he's saying, the reason you're going to do it is by my spirit. This is the key. Especially when we get to the rest of the interpretation. By my spirit. And it gives you this picture where the light is being continually supplied. It'll never go out. You're never going to run out of light, Zerubbabel. You're going to have everything you need. Now, these are the two anointed ones. Who are these? Who are these? These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. All of a sudden he shifts gears. These are anointed ones. Now, there is, first of all, I'll tell you what the English translators look at this as. Then we're going to look at the Hebrew a little bit. The English translators go, okay, anointed ones. These are anointed men. So, and this is their assumption. So who are the only men that were anointed in the Old Testament?
Priests and kings.
Priests and kings. Right. And you got two? You got two olive trees? Okay. This sounds like, hey, we may be getting somewhere. So there are two anointed ones. One's a priest, one's a king. Okay. And we know what we're talking about here because we're in the middle of talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Remember, all these dreams are happening in the same night. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, the ruler, the secular ruler, and the spiritual ruler, okay. And this is what a lot of commentators say, but big problem. Look at the picture. If this is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and this is Zerubbabel, the governor, not the anointed king, by the way, the governor put in place by the emperor of Persia, then they are the source of the light. And guess what? They don't happen that way. Never in the scripture is the king, the anointed king, the source of light, unless he also happens to be a prophet. We had a few kings who were prophets, right? You know, who were inspired, Solomon and David being two of them. Ah, so we got a little problem here. Now, a lot of commentators stop there and they go, oh, the anointed ones, we got this one, it's kings and priests, a king and a priest, great, and it don't fit. Now, but who are the two anointed ones? The phrase, the anointed ones, as it's translated in the New King James, actually, and this is where looking at Young's literal translation is useful, because he doesn't try to fit it as much into English. He tries to make as literal a thing as it is. It turns out that the word that's translated anointed ones here in the Hebrew is actually means the sons of oil. And it's not the same word as the anointed priest or anointing. It means literally the sons of oil. Now, isn't that interesting? So you're saying these are the, let me read it that way. These are the two sons of oil who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what do we know about the trees? They stand for the sons of oil, okay? What do they produce? Olive oil. What's the olive oil go to? The lamp, the light that provides light. Okay, so Zerubbabel can get his job done. Okay, the other thing people talk about, we've heard about this before, the other reference to two olive trees is in the book of Revelation. It's chapter 11. And I'm going to read it here. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where there also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest gave glory, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, we're not going to go into the full interpretation of that, but I wanted to give you the context. He says, I'm going to bring forth my two witnesses. And then he says, these are the two olive trees. And the two lampstands, notice. Two. Now, that's the only clue we have, frankly, in the whole scripture about two olive trees, okay? That's the only place it shows up. It shows up in Zechariah, it shows up in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Now, but there's one other thing, one other clue. And notice what it says? Notice what it says there? Actually, there's two other clues. So he says, let me get to where he first talks about it. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. In Zechariah it says, these are the two sons of oil who stand, what does it say? You got it?
Beside the Lord of the whole earth.
Beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what do you know about these two witnesses in Revelation? We get a couple clues. What are their powers? What are their special powers? What does it say they can do?
Speak of fire, not anything.
They can destroy their enemies by fire. Okay. They can shut up heaven where there's no rain.
Turn water to blood.
and turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues. Who do we know in the Old Testament who did those things?
Moses.
And?
Elijah.
And Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Now, they also represent, and Jesus used them for in this representation, the law and the prophets, right? And this, I'm going to try to all bring this together here. This is, stay with me now. So you got the law and the prophets.
Sam.
Yeah.
The oil, before you get to the fire, the oil goes into a reservoir.
Yeah. Okay, so what I've got here, so here's Revelation. Here's the two olive trees who were two witnesses who are at least figuratively referred to as if they were like Moses and Elijah. Okay? Here's two olive trees who are the anointed ones, the sons of oil, who provide the oil to light the nation of Israel. What did Jesus say about light?
He was the light.
I'm the light. And then what did you say about us? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp. It would have been a lamp. Our versions say candles a lot of times. A lamp is not put under a basket, but set on a lampstand so you can give light. What about walking in the light? What are we told to do as Christians? We said we're taken out of darkness, and now we're in His marvelous light. We're to walk in the light.
As He is in the light.
The lamp is where the light gets produced. Can you as a lamp, if you are a lamp, and it says you are supposed to be the light of the world, so you're supposed to be a lamp, where do you get your juice? Where do you get the oil? The Word of God. The Word of God.
He refers to the churches as the candlesticks in Revelation.
Yeah.
And
that's right.
We send forth the light as the church, and the olive oil is, of course, the Word.
Okay, now, let's play with that for a second. When he says, here's this picture, and Zechariah says, what is this? He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Some people stop there and says, oh, he means this is the word. Hold it. The next sentence is the key. Not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The spirit of God is what's in picture here. His spirit produces the light that gives us the light. We know that. The scripture, what's the word of God?
Now, we just studied on the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit
reveals the word.
Yes.
And the Word of God is living and active, right? And the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, all of that comes together. And then you have Moses and Elijah said, there are the two olive trees, it says, and the two lampstands. He says they're not only a source of the oil, they also produce light. Moses and Elijah are referred to all through the Scripture as the law and the prophets, the Word of God. But the final key that unlocked it for me anyway, my understanding of it, happens in Mark 9:2, I believe. Happened on a mountain. And they said, what? Let's go take a look at it real quick as we're finishing. I know we're running a little bit late, but I want to finish this thought. Let's go take a look at it. Mark 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, and there was no longer on earth that could white them. And Elijah appeared with him with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, but they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus and themselves. Here you have the two olive trees standing by the Lord of the whole earth. When I saw all that, it just went click. Now, it could be wrong. This is my interpretation, and this is a really puzzling passage, right? There's a lot of references here. The oil, the living oil, the Word of God that fuels the light that guides His people, so they can accomplish his will, like Zerubbabel finishing the temple. His prophets, who provide the law and prophecy, are said to be the olive trees who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And here we have the same figure of these prophets standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Amazing connections. We'll stop there.